Turning your Bibles to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. I love the Old Testament. Love to read it and preach from it. And great stories. And I love stories. Judges and chapter 3. It says in verse 7, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim." If I say it slow enough, I might get it right. But not a lot of verses here on Othniel. But we're going to talk about Othniel tonight, a hero of Israel, and Ehud, and Shamgar. There's even less verses on Shamgar, but I am intrigued with these three men. They are three heroes of Israel. Now, these men were not buddies like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but nevertheless, these men simply stood up to the crisis in their time, used what they had, and made a difference. Now, Othniel had a wonderful spiritual heritage. First of all, Caleb's is his brother, his big brother. And so that's a rich heritage right there. Caleb and Joshua, when they were amongst the 12 spies who went into the land of Canaan to spy out the land, those two men came back and said, "We can do it. By God's help, we can take the land." But 10 others said, "No, we can't. There's giants in the land." Well, Othniel had a wonderful spiritual heritage. Here's a brother who was willing to stand against the majority report. And because he spoke the truth, he stood by it. And God blessed him. And he was able to go in with Joshua to possess the land. Well, after they won some big battles in Canaan, then the land was divided up and the tribes must conquer the smaller areas. And so Caleb, 85 years old, he leads the tribe of Judah against the city of Hebron. This is where three of those giants lived that scared 10 of the spies 40 years before. And so they went up against this city of giants and they became giant slayers. They took the city of Hebron. Well, now, Caleb is thinking we're going to have to train some younger leaders. And so he says, "All right, now for this next city, the city of Debir, whoever will volunteer to lead against the city of Debir will get to marry my daughter." Well, now, I don't know how many men there were, but there were lots of them. While some were maybe looking at one another and maybe shuffling their feet or whatever, Othniel said, "I will." And he leads against the city of Debir, and they take that city. And he was a younger man. It's possible that he was a stepbrother of Caleb. And so Othniel was definitely younger. He was another generation, you might say. And whereas Big Brother was 85, Othniel was much younger. But nevertheless, he had a leadership and training program there, and he got a bride. Well, time goes by, and the old generation is leaving the scene or in retirement, and Israel is backslid, and there's some servitude to a foreign power, and Israel wakes up, calls on God, and God raises up this deliverer who had been in training. And Othniel steps to the job, and God can use him, and he becomes that great leader. But he had a chance to be trained by his brother, who was a giant slayer. Made a giant slayer of him, too. When I was in my first pastorate, we were 17 miles away from Tipton First Baptist Church. That was my home church and Anita's home church. And they had a Christian school at that time. So Anita would teach their music for them, and she started up a band. Well, there was Kelly. Now, this was a grade school band. And there was Kelly. She was bright as a button. She played the trumpet, did just fine. Read the notes, just did great, real sharp. Then there was three clarinet players, and they were good. They could read the notes. They could stay right with it, do the job. And then there was Clifford, who loved to play the trombone, but he had a hard time reading the notes. My wife helped him out. He was more of a visual learner, you might say. If she did the trombone positions, he could play the notes instantly. And so she would be directing the band and doing his trombone positions. And then he always played the right notes. And so everything was going fine now. Well, the school year's coming to an end, and they're going to be in the Big Spring program. And they get to play a number. There's a lot of other recitations, other classes are doing and everything. And so my wife tells the kids, now we're going to meet before the program about 20 minutes early, go over our song. Well, I don't remember what happened, but I got my wife there late. And it was 5 till 7 when we got there. And so we step into the church there, and up front was Kelly, little Kelly, playing her trumpet with her right hand and doing trombone positions with her left hand so that Clifford could play the right notes. Now, I call her a giant slayer, all right? She rose to the crisis, to the challenge, and did what was needed to be done. They were ready for the program. Hallelujah. Boy, I was sure glad. I was in hot water, let me tell you. Kelly saved my neck. All right. Giant slayers. We can raise up giant slayers. I want to mention Ehud. Ehud was a fella who had, some call it a handicap or a disadvantage, whatever you want to call it. He was disadvantaged in his right hand so that he had to be left-handed. And so he was left-handed. Now, my brother always thought that was a disadvantage. Well, for a long time he did. There were many times in grade school when he'd come home and I'd hear him complain to Mom, "Mom, everybody in class writes right-handed except me." And I got this impression my brother felt like he was less than everybody else just because he was left-handed and everybody else was right-handed. And so it really bothered him for a few years. Till he likes mechanical things my brother does. He's like the Tunises. And we had this old washer, wringer washer, you know, and so the clothes, when they're wringing out the water and everything, it goes through these rolls. They're so close together, yet the clothes fits through there and the water gets all squeezed out of it and you crank it. Well, my brother was really intrigued with this thing, and he wound up getting his left hand in there. Now, it's electric, too, and so anyway, he figured out how to shut it off, but he could not write left-handed for a while. And, of course, school was on. He still had to get schoolwork done. So he learned to write right-handed. And, that made him feel real good. Now he can write right-handed just like everybody else in the class. And then his left hand recovered. And now he can write with both. Now that presented a new problem. He no longer felt less than, all right? Enough said. Sometimes a person feels like if they're different than somebody else, gifted differently, or has gone through some tragedy, or has had some terrific, horrific upbringing or something like that, that somehow or another they're less than, they're handicapped, they'll never be able to do what somebody else can do for God. But not so. God can use whatever we think our handicap is. And turn it into an advantage. Well, let's say Ehud had a disadvantage because he was left-handed. But he also had a disadvantage because he was the head tax collector. Now, if you are paying tribute to a foreign power and you don't like paying tribute to this foreign power, they are oppressive and they are the enemy, all right? And here you are, a patriotic person having to collect from your friends and relatives and everybody taxes to pay this hated enemy, all right? You don't feel real good about your job. But he decided to turn that to an advantage. And so since he was the head tax collector, and the 18th year of this thing, it was going to come to an end. Well, he makes a dagger. Verse 16, but Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubic length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to the to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal. Now, let's pause here a moment. So, there was a lot of stuff they had to take to pay tribute. So he Ehud had others who helped him. They presented to King Eglon of Moab, and they go back towards home. They get as far as the quarries, and then Ehud tells the rest of the guys, you go on home. I've got one last special mission to do on my own. And he goes back to the summer palace of King Eglon of Moab. And he says, I got a special message from God. Special private message from God. And King Eglon, he could see there's something wrong with Ehud's right hand. He doesn't look like a military threat, you know. And so he's by himself this time. The other fellows aren't with him. And so he sends out his other fellows. And his court jesters or secretaries or whatever. And so it's just the two of them. And so as King Eglon leans over to hear the message, Ehud pulls out with his left hand, pulls out this sword, and that's it. He falls over, all right? King Eglon is dead. Now then, now Ehud makes sure the door is locked. He slips out a back window and he starts hoofing it for home and getting there as fast as he can. Well, now the servants of the king of Moab, they checked the doors. They're locked. No word from the king. He hasn't called for his refreshments. He hasn't called for his favorite book to be read. He hasn't called for any musicians to come and sing him into an afternoon nap or anything. And so they're kind of worried, you know. And so they got to locate a key somewhere, and they finally get it unlocked. Oh, he's sleeping. So they all leave, and they say, well, I wonder how long he wants to sleep, you know. And so they're kind of pacing back and forth and killing time and wondering how long they should wait before they wake him up too early, and it's our heads, you know. And so finally, they feel like they must go check on him. And so they go and check on him, and he's asleep. He's dead. By the time they get some military force together to go hunt down Ehud, Ehud's already back home, blowed the trumpet, rallied the troops, and they're ready to do battle and finish off the rest of them. Ehud, he used his position, kind of an embarrassing position, head tax collector, and he used his disadvantage being left-handed. He used his ability to make a sword, and God used him to be a deliverer. Have you ever read a biography of someone like Johnny Erickson? I love to read her books. Here she was in that swimming accident, paralyzed, a quadriplegic, and yet she has such a testimony. I was visiting one of the ladies in my church in Morris, Minnesota, and she was in the hospital, and on the screen, the TV there, they had some Christian programming, and there was Johnny Erickson Tada and her husband, and they were giving a testimony. And wow, what a rich testimony this lady has had. Quadriplegic, but yet she's able to win people to Jesus Christ that we can't reach. And she has such a wonderful testimony. If you will commit yourself to the Lord and will be courageous, be organized, you can use the reason that you might have thought you can't serve God to be the reason you can gloriously serve God. Don't use your disadvantage to pity yourself. Use your disadvantage as an advantage to serve the Lord. And then our last man, Shamgar. Now Shamgar, we have one verse on him. Verse 31. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. Well, we talked about Othniel, the giant slayer, who brought Israel peace for 40 years. We talked about Ehud, the handicapped man, who brought Israel peace for 80 years. Finally, we want to talk about Shamgar, the man who was on possibly the low end of the totem pole, socially speaking. He was a farmer. He wasn't a blue blood like Othniel. He didn't come from a famous elder in his tribe's family. He was just one of the regular fellows out there farming and doing his job and not well known except for his name. Shamgar is lets us know that he's named after a Canaanite god. But his dad was named after a very immoral Canaanite god. So there's grandpa and dad who wasn't too interested in raising their kids and giving them, raise them for God and give them names that would reflect devotion to God. So we could say, he did not have a rich spiritual heritage here. But when the occasion came up, when the crisis came up, somebody was needed to stand in the gap, Shamgar wanted to be a godly man, whatever his background or lack of. Shamgar wanted to stand for God and be a champion for God, irregardless of the fact that he didn't have the latest of weapons. All he had was an ox goad. That's an 8-foot pole, has sort of a spade on one end to knock clods of dirt off your plow, and a point on the other end in case the oxen are a little too slow and you need to speed them up a little bit. And he had this ox goad. And when the crisis came, he didn't have any great weapons to draw upon. He just had what he had at hand, the ox goad. And he just used it like Samson used the jawbone of an ass. Samson slew 1,000 Philistines with that because the Spirit of God was upon him. Either Shamgar had killed 600 of the enemy in more than one situation, it totaled 600 then, or else, like Samson, it was an all-at-once situation. We don't know. It appears it was an all-at-once situation. But nevertheless, Shamgar did not stop at having killed 100. He kept on until the enemy quit. That took 600, all right? He had to keep fighting for God and his people until finally they quit. They quit after 600 of them were dead. That took persistence. That took sticking with a tough job, using only what you have, wishing you had something better to get the job done with, but you don't, so you just keep using what you have and sticking with it till the job is done. I like that about Shamgar. We had in Walla Walla, Washington, at we were beginning to grow a little bit in our church there, and I had two boys, junior high age boys, in my Sunday school class, and there were two junior high age girls that came. They were more interested in the boys than they were the lesson, and my boys had been good students till those girls came, and constantly distracted by these girls, you know, and they tried to ignore them, but these girls kept making themselves known, you know. And so I thought, I need a ladies' teacher. My wife is already taking care of the little stinkers, and so I found this. There was this lady in our church, Mrs. E, we'll call her. Mrs. E. She was a well-dressed lady. I'm sure she gave generously in our church. She lived 27 miles away, but she was there every Sunday morning. A real blessing and encouragement to us. And I thought, well, she is such a lady that I think I'll get a girl's charm course and have Mrs. E teach these junior high girls how to be like a lady, how to dress like a lady, how to learn to have hairdos that fit their facial shape and things like that, to know what color palette they are so they always get the kind of makeup that best fits them and makes them look beautiful, and so on. And this lady would know all about that stuff. And so we got a course from down in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and fit the purpose, and it taught Bible scriptures and so forth, and it was good for the girls. Well, these girls, of course, their parents didn't come. I had a bus route, and I was bringing kids in, and so these girls' moms really didn't pay them much attention or teach them much of anything. So they enjoyed this lady who would be there every Sunday and teach them things about being a lady that they never heard of before, and they were excited about. And hey, if I'm more beautiful, then those boys will pay attention to me. You know, they really keyed in on this. And they really listen good. Now, Mrs. E told me, I come with a lesson plan and I present all this stuff and they're only catching just a little bit. And I said, don't worry, they're catching more than you think. Hang in there. And but she was always worried that they weren't learning everything that she was trying to teach them. But I could see the difference. They were excited about being there. They brought friends. The class grew from 2 to 12 in about 5 months. Sometimes they had 14 girls in there. Boy, by the time these girls get out of this class, those two boys of mine are going to be overwhelmed. And these girls are excited. They're doing great. Well, then her daughter, Mrs. E's daughter, is going to be coming home from Bob Jones University. Well, I had not met her yet. But she had been there, got her degree, and been working in the print shop a few years, and now she's going to come home. And I thought, wow, just think how this class could grow. I mean, with just mom, it grew from 2 to 12. And with her young daughter there and her training, and it'll probably grow to 28 or 38. I mean, I could see all kind of visions of this booming church, especially that class. And so I was thrilled to death. Well, they had a great picnic to end of the Sunday school curriculum and so forth, and things were going fine. And I took these two ladies out to Dairy Queen to talk to them about exciting new ideas for next year. And they said they would think about it. And when I get the report about a week later, the mom tells me, Pastor, I'm just afraid that these girls just aren't getting it, and we need a more worshipful service. We need to go to a church with a more worshipful service and so forth. And I begin to understand where this was coming from. Her daughter had been going to a church in Greenville, South Carolina, where they had hundreds of people, you know, mostly Bible college professors and their families and students and so forth. And they had great worshipful services, I'm sure. And but nevertheless, I could see, unfortunately, this daughter wasn't interested in taking the much she had been given and helping somebody else with it. It's amazing what a nobody with nothing like Shamgar can do if they are committed to do all they can for God. Well, Shamgar didn't allow his spiritual lack in his background stand in the way. He was willing to trust God with what he had and just come to the Lord like he was and just give all he had to the Lord and see how far God could take him and use him. Persistence goes a long, long way. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for these heroes. Thank you, Lord, for Ehud, who was willing to take his disadvantage and use it to advantage for the glory of God. Thank you, Lord, for Shamgar, who was willing to just accept your forgiveness for the past and come to you like he was and say, Lord, if you'll take me just like I am, I'll give you all I got. What you did with Shamgar. Dear Heavenly Father, no matter how talented we are, if we're not willing to use it for your glory, then we're missing out on it a whole lot. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to be yielded servants. Lord, if there's somebody here who's never trusted Christ as their own personal Savior, I pray, Lord, you impress on their heart that you take us just like we are. I thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that you saved me, as a 15-year-old. I thank you, Lord, that I didn't have to be perfect to get saved. I thank you, Lord, that you would take a sinner like me and just take me as I was. And when I called on you, you forgave me of my sin. You come in my heart. You gave me a new life, a new start. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for your many blessings. Now, Lord, if there's somebody here tonight who needs a spiritual brand new start in life, I pray, Lord, they'll trust you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.